Well, good morning. Good to see you. My name is Todd Pickett. I get to visit occasionally. Some of you knew me when I was this high. It's good to see you again. Some of you who have heard me preach before know that I'm interested in... thought that was another cue. And I'm interested in formation, also goes by the name of sanctification. I'm interested in how we grow. And this morning I want us to talk about some of the ways that reading the scriptures shape us. What would it look like to read formationally? So we're going to talk about that this morning. But, you know, first what I want to do is I just want to have a little Sabbath time. I just want to have a little time to just open ourselves to the Word of God. Not necessarily a text we'll be studying today. But it's Matthew 11, 28 to 30, if you want to turn there. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Maybe on a handout. We have one handout that's going to be notes for the sermon. There were some other handouts that you don't need to have right now, but one of them has this passage on it. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read it a couple times. Just right in a row, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And it'll be a familiar passage to many of you. I'm going to read it twice, and I just want you to open to it. Some of you, if your house was like mine this morning, there was general craziness happening. I didn't really have a time to even greet God this morning after a certain point. I was up early and did. But for some of you, boy, you just haven't even had a chance to greet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So with this verse, we'll just kind of open our hearts to the Scripture, open our hearts to the Spirit. So I'll read it twice, and then we're going to just have some quiet time. And in that time, you might actually begin to feel yourself drawn to something in these verses. It might be a word or a phrase. You may not know why. But some kind of connection may begin to take place between yourself and something in these verses. And then I'm going to read it again. And then after that, what will be a third reading, I want you to begin to just talk with God in your heart about what's going on. You might be connecting to a particular word, and you might just begin the conversation. There won't be time to complete it, but you might begin the conversation. Oh, Lord, what is this about? You might find yourself having a longing or some resistance even. Something is happening. And begin to have that conversation with God in the quiet time following the third reading. And then I'm going to read it one more time. And after that reading, I want you just to, and again, we're going to be moving through this kind of quickly, but begin to see if there is a prayer that's bubbling up in you. Even just a single sentence prayer that surrounds that word or phrase that you're drawn to. It might be, Lord, I don't understand this. Help me understand. It might be a question. Lord, why does this make me uneasy? Or Lord, why do I long for this? It might just be that. It may be a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for this invitation. I don't know what it'll be. But I just want you, again, in the quiet of your heart, to see if a prayer begins to emerge. And just pray that silently. And nothing may emerge. So you may just sit there with God. In fact, you actually may be so overcome with other thoughts and other anxieties and not be able to focus that you may have to just use this time for that. That's cool. You may just have your own thing that you have to deal with, and I recommend you deal with it, with God. So let's, while other people are out this morning throwing frisbees and riding bikes and tailgating, we are here presenting ourselves to God, which is what we do, asking Him to speak to us. So let me read this twice, and then we'll have some quiet time. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You just sit with that for a minute. Is there a word or a phrase that for some reason you begin to connect with? Just open to that. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you begin to notice something, just have a discussion with God about just ponder it with him. I wonder what the connection is. Don't forget to breathe. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just now, if there's any kind of response to the Lord in the form of a single sentence prayer in the quiet of your heart, not trying to create any spiritual experience here. Just honestly respond to him. Even the simplest of responses for a moment or two. And now just Just sit for a minute and just know this, that God is here. He's in the room. If you've invited him to be there, he's in your heart. And just for a minute, open to the truth of this, that he holds you in eternal embrace right now, no matter where you're at, how you feel about yourself, what troubles and anxieties you may carry. Just open the truth that he is here and he loves you very much. Well, Father, we thank you that you are here and that your work is to call us and draw us to yourselves, and our work is to respond and open to you. And Lord, we do that this morning. We open up your scriptures. We open to you because we want to hear what you have for us. But most of all, we want you, Lord. We don't even want your insights. We want you. Thank you that you've given yourself to us. That we are your God, that you are our God and we are your people. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. For those of you who fell asleep, you need to get more sleep. Why don't you grab the handout that came, if you got one this morning, it might have been one on your chair. If you didn't have one, then lean over and make a friend with the person next to you. Because we have some ground to cover this morning, and so we got to be moving. As I mentioned to you before, we'll kind of come back to that time a little bit later. That was not just that time, although it would have been good if it was just that time, but we'll come back to that time a little bit later. But as I said, I want to look at how the scriptures talk about how we should read the scriptures. How do the scriptures talk about the scriptures? And how we would take them in. And so I'm going to talk about several kinds of reading this morning. And in your outline, I have reading in quotation marks. Because reading, of course, is the primary way that we take in the scriptures, reading and listening, listening to someone read them, exposit them. And then, of course, a lot of personal reading. But, of course, in the history of the church, a great amount of that was among Christians who couldn't read. I mean, in the Roman Empire, it's very hard to measure these things historically, but, you know, there's estimates that maybe only 10 to 15 to 20% of people in any given church could actually read. They were, for the most part, illiterate. And so for them, reading was in quotation marks. They were taking the scriptures in through watching the Mass play out before them, which was kind of a drama of the gospel every week. It was kind of, you know, a strong visual aid every week. In a pre-literate culture, the visual mattered so much because people needed it acted before them. Or they would hear it spoken or hear it preached. In many cases, if you were a catechumen, somebody who was learning, you know, really kind of in the discipleship phase, you would be memorizing huge chunks of it orally because you couldn't read, but you could hear and repeat. And so early Christians would memorize huge portions of Scripture often, and that would be the way they would read the scriptures. They would take it in this way, which is interesting to think about how far we've come from that. That's no longer necessary for us since we have printed material. One wonders what is lost, though, in the transition from large memorization to, I always have a problem, my ears, I think, are some strange shape. They don't fit the, so this may be, there it is, it's too high now, too low, perfect, maybe not. So reading is a kind of metaphor here, but of course it is the way we take the scriptures. So I want to talk about the way the scriptures talk about reading it. And in particular, how can we read in such a way that we can open ourselves more to the work of God in our lives? Given that it's God's work in our lives, how can we read in such a way that we open to what he's doing. How can we read formationally? So I want to start in Psalm 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Also, I've quoted some of this on the sheet that you've been given. And of course, this is the psalm that opens the 150 psalms, mostly written by David. And this is how it begins. Psalm 1, 1-3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It's nice, the first word of the entire Psalter, as it's referred to, the first word is blessed. And that's appropriate. Because in the Old Testament, as in the New, those who were able to take the law into a deep place experienced some kind of blessing from that. So the first word of the Psalter is blessed is the man who doesn't walk or sit or stand among these other sources of wisdom, scoffers, sinners, mockers, but he meditates on the law day and night. Now, blessing, the word blessing here has this sense of admiration. The blessed person, and here I'm quoting from some fellow named Sarna, Nahum Sarna, on his Book of the Psalms commentary. He says, the blessed person means, it's really from the perspective of a third person, that the discriminating judgment of an observer who expresses wonderment and admiration over another's enviable state of being. Blessed is really almost spoken from outside that person, in which an observer wonders and admires that person's enviable state of being. They say, wow, that person is blessed. In other words, man, I wish I was them. Blessed is that person. I wish I was experiencing life like that person experienced it. Blessed is that person. Or more colloquial, I need to get myself some of that blessedness that person has. It's a sense of wonder and admiration at the quality of life that another person is living. Blessed is that person. It's spoken from the outside with a kind of awe. Like, that is so cool. What's this person's secret? What's the secret of the blessed man? Why do people stand outside this person and say, that is so cool? Well, we're told it's because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted. There's something about him that seems kind of firmly planted. There's something about him that seems fruitful. And we're told the reason, the secret for this, is that he meditates day and night on the law of God. He roots and he fruits, we might say. The secret of this person is he roots and he fruits in the law of God. He meditates on it. And so the first in the Psalter, and this is a word the psalmist likes to use, the way the psalmist describes the practice of formational reading, a reading that roots us and causes fruit in our life, is meditation. He meditates on the law day and night. We hear of it all over the psalm. Psalm 48:9, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. And notice there can be multiple kind of foci of this meditation. In our example, it was the law. Here it's we meditate on your love. Psalm 63:6, I meditate on you through the watches of the night. Someone who has to stay up all night, and there's no TV, no Nick at Night. So what's he going to do? I'm just going to meditate you on the during the watches of the night. Psalm 77:11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works. Here the psalmist is meditating on what God has made and the miracles he's performed. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, echoing Psalm 1. Psalm 11:27, let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. Again, meditating on the works or wonders of God or the acts. Psalm 119:148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night. This person has some kind of insomnia, no, or may have a job, a night watchman, that I may meditate on your promises. Here the focus is a meditation on the promises. So it's a word the psalmist used for rooting and fruiting. The blessed person is someone who meditates. Now, if you're like me, the word meditation conjures up a lot of associations. primarily David Carradine in Kung Fu in the 1970s. I don't know how many of you think of that. I'm not even sure if he meditated, but somehow I have some 1970s ethnic stereotype. We associate, in other words, with Asian or Eastern traditions. It's a word that we're not primarily comfortable with, although the psalmist is very comfortable with it. But you and I, it has this kind of vague sense of other religions, of primarily Eastern ones. And of course, we are all descendants of the 60s when there was a strong kind of movement in that direction. And yet here it is in the scriptures. Apparently there is a kind of biblical meditation that the psalmist and in other places are very comfortable describing the reading of the law or the hearing of the law as a meditation, a practice of taking it into a deep place. Well, what does this mean? Well, interestingly, this is actually primarily an aural image. I don't know if A-U-R-A-L, a sound image. Because the word meditation is used for sounds in the scriptures. So in, for instance, Isaiah 31:4, we have a simile. As a lion or the young lion growls over his prey, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion. The word growls is the same word for meditate. It's the sound of a lion growling. Haga is the word for both meditation and growl. And now, if you've ever heard a lion growl, maybe on TV, or if you've actually been in one's presence, I've actually been to the zoo, and we were walking past, and we heard a lion growl, and everyone stopped and said, I hope he's in the cage. Because it was such a deep, kind of guttural, almost earth-trembling type of thing. It was coming from, it seemed like it should have come from something much larger than the lion that we looked over and saw. It was this kind of growling. Eugene Peterson talks about the kind of growling sound that he hears from his little dog, even, who gnaws on a bone. This kind of deep kind of working of the bone, this kind of satisfaction that comes up from the depths of this little dog as he just kind of gnaws and works the bone. So this word haga for meditation is also a word for kind of something that is coming up from the deep, some deep sound that reverberates throughout these animals. It also, in Isaiah 38:14, is associated with the sound of a dove. That sound that doves or maybe pigeons make, that kind of krrr, krrr. Again, it's kind of the lion, the dove equivalent of the lion sound. It's something that comes from deep within. And we don't know what the dove's feeling, but here the psalmist uses the same word, haga, or Isaiah uses the same word, haga, for meditation. It's a thing that's coming from deep within us. Haga is also used for the deep sighs of a person mourning over loss in ancient scriptures. Something that's coming raw. Something that's coming, in a sense, unedited or unfiltered. It's the sound of someone's internal life. What is going on in the deep of someone is haga, meditation. I recently had my a sonogram done of my heart. I'm okay, it turns out. But I had a sonogram done of my heart, and it was so cool. You know, they take you in there. It's a, you know, sonogram. I forget. They took the thing and put the gel on it, and it was cold on my chest. And they went, and you can see the screen, and the guy talks to you. He gives you kind of a guided tour of your heart. And he goes, okay, now we're moving through the left ventricle. And there it was, right on the screen. It was amazing. And then we're going for the top, and he's naming all these parts, and I'm nodding like I know what he's talking about. I really have no idea. But he was there it was. My heart was beating. But you know what was the most striking thing was not just seeing it on the screen, but it was the sound. Now, I don't know if that was actually sound or just the sound filtered through his machine, but whatever it was like, wow, that's the sound of my heart. It was amazing. So meditation is almost like if you take a sonogram and you can almost hear, like, what is this person meditating on? What is happening in their deep, their internal world? Well, this is the word for meditation. It's almost like the hearing of another's heartbeat. The rumbling or the cooing deep inside us. Other translations for haga are to consider, to search out, to ponder, a kind of rumination. And of course, we all ruminate. We all meditate. Whether you like it or not, you all meditate. Those of you who are worriers are meditators. You meditate on what could happen. I have some strong meditators in my family in this way.
Some of us are strong worriers. We take something and we just Rubik's cube it, you know, we handle it, you know, just meditate on it in our hearts. Just turn it over, shape it. Look at it this way, look at this way, look at this way, look at this way. We're constantly working it like a bone. Some of us who have deep concerns, we're working it like a bone. You know what we're doing? We're meditating on it. Some of you who have struggled with your self-image and maybe some self-loathing, you've been working that self, you know, for years now, just meditating. Some of you who've experienced regret, you've been meditating on the regret. Oh, if I could just do that differently. I just want to do that differently. Some of you who have had wounds in your life that haven't healed, emotional wounds, and just going back, just working it. Bitterness works that way. You meditate on it. So all of you are expert meditators. All of you have something in your deep that you, at one time or another you are turning and churning, you're meditating on, and if we could hear you, there would be a deep kind of growl as you meditated, or a coo. We're all meditators. We gnaw and chew at things, and this is the kind of the same activity, at least, although with a different focus, that the scripture is talking about. So our first kind of metaphor this morning is this kind of sound, the sound of someone's deep. That's one way the scriptures talk about what takes place when we meditate in the law. It's something happening in the deep, something that we're turning over, so much so that it makes this deep sound. The second metaphor I want us to look at for reading or taking in scriptures is eating. Reading as eating, something we also all do. And here I'm going to read from the beginning of Ezekiel. And I think you have part of this, Ezekiel 3, 1 to 2. I'm actually going to start in Ezekiel 2, verse 4. This is the calling of Ezekiel the prophet. And the angel says, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among you. And you, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So he's calling Ezekiel to a rebellious people who obviously do not meditate on the law of God. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. A little surprising turn there. It's like, can't we do instruction the normal way? Do I have to eat the parchment? Then I ate it. Oh, he says, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. So then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak my words to them. So we've got this image in Ezekiel of reading as eating, as actually taking the scroll in through the mouth. Now, don't try this at home. These men are professionals. But this strong kind of apocalyptic imagery that returns in also Revelation. So if you were to read Revelations 10:8, you would see a similar scene, also a calling. In this case, it's St. John the Divine. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, presumably because it was a word of judgment. But in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I said, a little too much fiber for me. No, thank you. No, he didn't say that. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so here we have reading as eating, and we're often encouraged to kind of taste the Lord, right? Psalm 48, taste and see that the Lord is good. But this is now a tasting that seems to go deeper because we're actually ingesting it into a deeper place. We're actually being filled with it. We're taking something we already know, some truth we already know, and you probably already heard the verse this morning from Matthew 11. You already knew the truth about, you know, take my yoke upon me. My burden is light and easy. It's something we've tasted before. But now this kind of taking in the scriptures, this ingesting it, is not just a tasting, it's a swallowing. The angel says to Ezekiel, let it fill you. Let it fill you in a deep place. And so this is beyond tasting. This is a kind of swallowing. And of course, all of us who eat, and that would be all of you, know that just to taste something is not that satisfying, right? Otherwise, we would all be our target weight, right? Because you would say, I don't have to swallow this cake. I can just taste it and feel satisfied. No, that's not how it works. Otherwise, wow, that would be cool, though, wouldn't it? Just taste it and, hey, we're done with that. Spit it out. North Beach diet. Just you'd make $1 million. Taste it, spit it out, you're good. No, we need something to fill us. It's not the tasting that satisfies. Not the tasting that satisfies, and Aristotle said this. It's the filling. It's it actually going down the throat that satisfies. For the word to satisfy, it has to actually somehow be ingested. It has to kind of go down into us. We have to be fat on the word. Get fat on the word. Now, by the way, I recently woke up to the slang, fat, P-H-A-T. Anybody know that? Yeah, I just woke up to it. It's circulating. Apparently, I had to look it up on Wikipedia, of course, the source of all sound whatever. fat, P-H-A-T. It actually was a slang in the 60s, and it means cool. It means if someone's fat, they're cool. And it's come back, because I heard a kid say it the other day, man, that's fat. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, that's it. I mean, we could actually use it for the word blessed, right? Fat is the man who meditates in the law day and night. that's the same, really the same connotation. Totally fat is the man who meditates in the law day and night. Well, yeah, fat in both senses. Blessed and filled. Wikipedia says, an adjective mainly slang used decreasingly in popular culture, so apparently I'm on the tail end of that wave. Hence, someone or something that is fat could be cool, entertaining, intelligent, attractive, or otherwise to be admired. Again, I think blessed fits the bill here. So now we have, reading as ingestion, as taking in. The prophet, and of course, there's a nice little quote from Anselm on your sheet. Anselm was way ahead of the fat craze. This is just striking, right? This is striking. Taste the goodness of your Redeemer. Chew the honeycomb of his words. Suck their flavor, which is more pleasing than honey. Swallow, see, he knew it was more than taste. Swallow their health-giving sweetness. Chew by thinking. Suck by understanding. Swallow by loving and rejoicing. Bernard de Clairvaux called the scriptures the wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. Sweet. The wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. And they were picking up on this sense that the word of God is something that meant to be incorporated, and of course that word in corpus is body, Latin for body, needs to be incorporated, taken into the body in some deep place. And so we have now reading as a deep kind of meditation, a deep kind of growling over, and now we have taking in the word now as a kind of ingestion. And of course it's important for the prophet to do this, because the prophet was going to go take that word to others and say, you need to repent. But of course, if the prophet hadn't taken it in a deep place into his own life, he would be what we call a hypocrite. And this is Jesus, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. He says, you are whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're white. On the inside, it's not filling you. But you're still laying this burden on other people's backs when you haven't even been filled with it yourself. No, the prophet first needed to be filled with it. And of course, I don't know if it happened magically by eating of the scroll here. I think God chose men who were already filled with it. And the eating of the scroll was a kind of commitment to continue to judge not lest you be judged. That is to say, if you're going to evaluate others and call them to repentance, have you taken it into a deep place yourself? So critical for the prophet, but of course critical for us. So we have meditation as growling or gnawing. We have meditation as ingestion. And the final one I want to talk about this morning is reading as, I say open heart surgery, but you might write next to that. I can't change my mind on my way here. Getting closer to the metaphor here. Open heart surgery is good, but it's not really a scriptural metaphor. sacrifice. Why don't you write that in? Reading as sacrifice. Because I think that's the image best used for Hebrews 4:12, which we're going to look at here. And then many of you will know this verse, Hebrews 4:12 and 13. It's on the sheet. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here we have a familiar image. The word of God now is a sword. as a sword that's piercing. And so taking in the Word of God is, in a sense, allowing ourselves to be pierced, allowing ourselves to be cut open, to be probed. And some of the key words here are going to be where? Well, we're in the joint and marrow. What are we talking about here? To be pierced in the joint and marrow. Of course, the joints are things that hold us together. Otherwise, we'd be, you know, joints are ligaments and bones. They kind of hold us together. They kind of make us work. I love that Far Side cartoon where it says, have you seen that one? It says, Gary Larson says, boneless chicken ranch. And they're all like... Yeah, just lying about 100 of them. Now, we've got bone structures. What holds our bones together are these joints. The Word of God goes into the places where things hold us together. Well, that's interesting. I wonder what holds us together. I mean, obviously, many of us, all of us, look for some identity to hold us together. Our disparate limbs, in this case, our disparate roles, and we look for something that holds us together. And of course, early on in life, we attach to certain identities that hold us together, whether that's, you know, our success, our athleticism, our good looks. Even some people choose an identity of being bad. You know, if one kid in the family was a good kid, the other kid, well, I'll just be the bad kid. That'll hold me together. We all choose various things to hold us together. Wow, the Word of God is supposed to go right in there and go, let's take a look at that, right in the joint. What's holding you together? What's holding you together? Is it your fortitude that's holding you together? Some of you, when I read the passage this morning in Matthew 11, were like, oh, rest. Oh my gosh, absolutely. Because you were being held, you're held together by fortitude. You're held together by really trying hard. Word of God wants to go right in there. Matthew 11. Let's check that out. Let's check that out that's holding you together. Whatever it is, the Word of God wants to go in and said, it is God that... God's love that wants to hold you together. It is God's work in your life that wants to reconstruct your identity in Him. But we got to go in and we got to see what's in that joint. What's holding you together? What's your theologic? Your theologic. You know, well, if I just do these principles, then life will work for me, and that works until that holds you together. And so suddenly, I'm doing these principles, but life isn't working. This is Job, right? Job's like, wait a second, I'm pretty righteous, as righteous guys go. It's not working. My theologic is not working. For these buddies, that's what's holding them together. That's holding their worldview together. The Word of God goes in and goes, shh, let's look again. God might be bigger than you think. Whatever. The Word of God goes right into our joints and asks us to open up what holds us together. The other place we're told the Word of God goes in the marrow, both the joints and the marrow. What is the marrow? The marrow is the heart of things. Now we're inside the bone. We're not just the joint, we're making our way further in. It's the essence of something. And we're told, as the verse continues, it is able to judge the thought and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And here's where you get the notion of sacrifice. This notion of laid bare would have been used in other kinds of contexts. This kind of laying bare of what's deep internal would have been used in the context of gladiatorial, I had to practice that word, gladiatorial bouts. At that moment at the end, you've all seen Gladiator, where the vanquished combatant is over the knee of the victor, who is pulling his head back, exposing his neck, looking to the master of the games, in some cases the Caesar, whether he should cut his throat. The word laid bare is the same word here. The exposing of the vulnerable part of someone. It is also the same word that would be used with an animal sacrifice. When you have the animal on the altar, and the same motion, you pull back the head and you expose the neck. It is the laying bare of the most vulnerable place, at least at that moment, of a being. Well, wow, this is the same word that's used here. That the Word is supposed to go into those most vulnerable places. And I think what we'd say is the Word is supposed to go into those places that we protect from anyone going into. Those places where we say, I don't think so. We say, I'm not going to go there, and you're not going to go there either. Those places where we defend any word from coming in because it may be too tender, maybe too wounded. It may be something we're clutching too much at. some kind of program for our own happiness that has worked okay and we're going to continue holding on to it. Well, we're told the sword has to go into that marrow, that place, even that most vulnerable, broken place that we are protecting, that we're defending from anyone entering. Well, that's where the Word of God goes. That's where the Word of God wants to go. So our last kind of image for taking in the Word, for reading the Word, is exposing the deepest places of us. The Word is meant to expose those deepest places in our heart. The deep growl is meditation, the ingestion of the Word, and now the exposure, the opening up to the Word of the deepest broken places in our heart. And here's what we need to remember at this moment when we're lying on the altar, when we are living sacrifices, exposing the neck to the Word of God, that we're actually not exposing ourselves to the Word of God, or just to the Word, or to the text, or to the principle, or to the insight, or to the perspective, or to the truth. We're not even exposing ourselves to the truth. Here's what we're exposing ourselves to: Jesus. A God who wants to do a loving work in our lives. Listen to Revelation 1, verse 13, describing the Son of Man. His feet were like, this is 15 actually, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came, what? A sharp double-edged sword. Maybe the sharp double-edged sword of Hebrews. In other words, it's the word of Christ coming from Jesus himself. That as we open ourselves up to the Word, we're not just opening ourselves to a text, we're opening ourselves to Jesus himself, who's coming into the broken, deep places in us, both to show us what's there, to bring it to the light, but of course not to shame us, not to cut our throats, not to make it more raw in the end, but to heal us. That is what, of course, salvation in the New Testament means. It means healing. Sozo, healing. And so our third metaphor is to expose us to the loving sword of Jesus Christ, who wants to do open heart surgery. And of course, that's how the ancients read the scriptures always. They're always looking for Christ. Where is Jesus here? Where is Jesus here? I want to admit you to my heart. And of course, the heart in the scriptures is the place of our core concerns. It is the place that drives our life. Proverbs 4:23, many of you know it. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Great image. We're supposed to watch over our heart because our heart drives all of life. From it flow the springs of life. You better watch it. It better not be a place you pack away, because whatever's in there is driving you. And the word says, open. Open your heart to it. Because what's there is driving your life. Watch over your heart with all diligence. And of course, we hear this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart. God says, I will put laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. In Luke 2:19, Mary, who throughout Christian spiritual theology and history is seen as one of the great takers, inners of the word of God. And what are we told when the word came to her? And when she saw people talking about the truth, that her son was now the Messiah, we're told, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She meditated on them in her heart. She pondered them. Fix these words of mine in your heart, Deuteronomy 11:18 says. Proverbs 3:3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So, scriptures have a kind of consensus this morning. And it's that to read the word formationally is somehow to meditate on it in a deep place, to gnaw at it, to ingest it, to open the deepest places of your life to the word, to ponder it, to be filled with it. What kind of reading would this be? What would be the practices of a people? We are a people of the book. What would be the practices of a people who open themselves to this kind of reading? Well, it's hard in the information age, and that's the age we're in, right? We are probably more used to, you and I, informational reading rather than formational reading. We are informational readers. We're more kind of used to acquiring knowledge, techniques, information, method systems, rather than a reading that's kind of a change in our quality of being. We're a little more comfortable with gathering, with archiving. We're a little more comfortable kind of with quantity rather than quality. If you're like me, I like to read a lot, or I like to gather information from a lot. Clearly the internet just hits us right where we love it. The ability to gather lots of information. So reading informationally, we really go for quantity more than quality. Informational readers also like to master the text. We like to kind of know something. And of course, we live in a culture of specialists. So it's kind of informational reading is often our ability to master a text, to kind of know it through and through, but almost as an object out there, right? Almost as something whose information we can now use for certain other purposes. And this is all good. I mean, informational reading is good. It's just a certain way we've been trained to kind of master the material for immediate use outside the self. And of course, many of our careers depend on mastering the material. It's something we become used to master the text. And to evaluate it, to be critical of it, to analyze it, to judge it, to turn it over and over in a way that's kind of outside the self, in an objective way. Science certainly has helped us gain a momentum in this kind of reading, to be a detached reader, to not let the self enter into the reading, but to master something out there, to objectify it. Well, you know what? Those are certainly important kinds of reading. But when it comes to the scriptures, it can be a problem. Now, let me say first of all that one of the things that we evangelicals, if you count yourself as evangelical here today, one of the great things we have to offer is we have really taken the Word of God seriously. We've really respected the importance of biblical inerrant truth. And we've developed, I think, in our history, in our short history of evangelicals, the kind of tools and skills to analyze the text, to understand it, to understand the intents of the author. And that is such a gift to Christendom. The ability to kind of study, to ferret out the principles, to understand the meanings. And those have been so important in my life. And that should continue. That kind of analysis of the scriptural text should continue. But let me suggest to you this morning, it is not primarily the way that the scriptures talk about reading the scriptures. It is not finally the way we are to read. It is perhaps a preparatory way. It perhaps prepares us for a little bit of growling with the scriptures. It prepares us for ingestion. Bible study prepares us for laying bare our heart, but it is not usually the same thing. And sometimes it gets in the way. I know that sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I study the scriptures, which I love studying them, and you have all the tools out, but sometimes when I've like found the principle, I close the book. Remember that fairy, what was that fairy tale thing where the little guy was in there and they... No, you didn't remember that. Just keep moving. I found the principle, I found the truth, I've excised it from the text, I've exegeted, and now I'm done. I don't know how many of you experienced that, but I have. It's like I've now done what I'm supposed to do. And I sometimes feel like God's waiting there like, oh, wait, we haven't even started. And you've closed the book. We're just starting with that truth. But I sometimes wonder in me if it's almost a way that I kind of feed my false self, the kind of false, insightful self. I mean, where Christianity becomes now just another way I can become an expert in something. And that the closing of the book is me kind of unconsciously saying, you know, I don't think I want to lay bare today. I'm full, I think I'll just skip this meal. No more growling. I've got to growl on something else. Something I'm worried about, I'm going to growl on that, apart from you, God. So there's a sense in which an informational approach to the Bible only, an analytical or even exegetical approach to the Bible only, is a way we might avoid transformation, is a way we might keep ourselves, even unconsciously, from opening to the work God now wants to do with that truth. There's a sense in which we kind of get the Trinity wrong. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. As if the Spirit is not there waiting to say, I want to take this and I want to move this into your life. Open to the Spirit's work. As we evangelicals, we might be a little vulnerable to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Doesn't seem to be how the scriptures talk about it. So some other kind of reading is necessary. What is that? What does formational reading look like? Well, let me just close with some of this stuff. I've got 10 points. Oh my gosh. No, I'll go quickly. Formational reading recognizes that the point is not finally truth. It is truth along the way. You and I need a cognitive frame. We need to know what the text is saying. But the point is not finally truth, but an encounter with God. Reading the scriptures is an encounter with Jesus. The sword is coming from his mouth. The Spirit has come to teach us truth. It is not finally about truth, but about God. It is less concerned with the quantity of truth and more concerned with the quality of our encounter. You find that formational reading focuses less on large amounts of truth and sometimes will focus on just a few verses, almost like what we did this morning. Now, some of you may have found that you were reading this and you hadn't really studied it. And so as you were kind of going into it, you might find, well, gosh, I really want to go back and study it. I think that's great. The move between formational and informational reading and say, wow, this verse is really coming out of me. I want to go back and figure out what this says. That is cool. As long as you don't stay there. Because the Spirit might have been doing something this morning with that verse. You go back and you figure out what it's saying, and then you come back and say, okay, well, Lord, why me this morning? Why me in this word? As long as you return to formational reading, in which you lay bare, say, Lord, what are you doing with this? So sometimes it is about a quality of my exposure to truth, not just the quantity. It is less about mastery and more about vulnerability. It is less about feeling more competent, formational reading, less about feeling more competent, and more about feeling our need. It is less about interpretation in the end, interpretation along the way, less about interpretation in the end, and more about the penetration of God's Spirit into our joints and marrows. We don't interpret the text interprets us. Finally, it is not just about the knowledge of the text, but also about the knowledge of ourselves, the joints and the marrows. Thomas Akempis says something great. He says, the humble knowledge of yourself is a sure way to God than is the search for all the depths of learning. The humble knowledge of yourself is a sure way to God than the depths of all your learning. Formational reading does not just lead to the truth, but it leads to prayer. It does not just address our intelligence, the cognitive addresses our heart. And therefore, it is less in the end about having the truth, and it's more about living it. It's more about taking into the deep places. And of course, one word we didn't look at today was the word hear for taking in the truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. In the Old Testament, hear does not mean just hear, it means hear and obey. It is less about having the truth and more about living it from the deep place in our life. So, what does this look like? Well, you know what? You've already done it once today. You've already done at least a version of it today. Often, it can be as simple as our time we had when we started, which can begin with just a reading of the Scripture, in which you open yourself to even a small portion of Scripture and just begin to sit with it. Now, some of you this morning may have experienced some restlessness. And let's face it, it's hard to drop right into that, you know. But that was only about 5 minutes. And so for some of us, coming to the Word and just sitting with it and just reading it over and over and listening to it is itself a tremendous struggle. Because we are now opening ourselves to this. We have so much going on in our hearts, so much going on in our minds, we may not realize it till that moment. Well, that's just a great thing to realize. You know, that is good information if you're talking about informational reading. Wow, Lord, all this stuff. So what this sometimes looks like is just opening ourselves to the Word, listening to it, read over and over, without yet knowing where it's going. And for us to give up that mastery, for us to give up that control, for us to come not with an agenda but God's agenda, that can be very hard. Just to say, Lord, what are you saying to me today? What might you say to me? Can I wait for it? But often the first stage is just kind of what we did this morning, just reading the text over and over again, and waiting and listening if there is something for us there today. And then a second stage would be what we did, which is kind of beginning, and this is called, and I'm here following kind of a practice that has been in the church for 2,000 years of meditative reading, which starts with the reading of the text, and then moves on to what is then called meditation, meditatio, in Latin. And it is where you begin to kind of find yourself drawn to a particular word or phrase, and you don't know why, but you begin to talk with God about it. You begin to growl on it. You begin to gnaw on it. You begin to kind of work it, but you don't work it. Some of you are good workers, like, you know, intellectually, you'll just work something apart from God. But no, this is working with God. You talk to God about it. Lord, what does this mean? Why am I drawn to this? Let's unpack this. That's the opening of the heart. The third stage between reading and meditation might be just what we did this morning, which is prayer. That indeed, scripture study should not just lead to principles and truth, but it should really lead to engagement with God. In which, having allowed the truth to come in and having pondered it with God, you might find God giving you an invitation. I'm inviting you to let go of this in your life. I'm inviting you to attach to this. I'm inviting you to rest in me. I'm inviting you to receive my love. I'm inviting you to go to that person and ask forgiveness. I'm inviting you to open that broken place in your heart. I'm inviting you to go back and fall in love again with your first love. I don't know what the invitation will be that day, and you don't either. But as you begin to sit with the text, you begin to let it work in your heart, and a prayer may emerge that's given by God. God may give you a prayer to pray back to him. So the third stage of reading and meditation is prayer. Colloquy, they call it. Discussion with God. Praying back to God. And then the final place may be just to sit with it, because finally the goal is not to create some spiritual experience here. It's not to try and work up some insight, some kind of spiritual, mystical moment. This is not about mysticism. This is about coming as you are to God and listening to his word for you. And so then it's not just even about, and there would be sometimes when you go and you know what? Nothing. Blank. Zilch. And there's plenty in the Psalms to suggest the psalmist had this experience too. But at that point, then it's just about faith. Just about God, Lord, saying, well, is it enough for you and me to be together? Do I have to always give you insight? Is it okay that we're just together now? Sitting with this passage, with whatever you bring today, with whatever I have to offer, can you just sit here and be? Wow, what would Bible studies look like now? What would accountability groups look like now? What would church look like? If there wasn't just the practice of study the scriptures, which is so important, but there was also the kind of opening in the deep places. Yeah, what would your Bible study look like? Because this is something not just to be done as individuals, but something to be done together. Because as the word goes in and opens up, and as you speak to one another and hear each one another's hearts and deep places and what God's doing there, you can walk with people. You can walk with people. So this can become a corporate activity. I've kept you way over. In the back, as you leave, after we take communion, there is a sheet that walks through just the stages I just gave, of kind of this opening to God in the scriptures. But let me just bless you as we close. Father, you say that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Lord, that's what we want to do. We're not here to create a spiritual experience. We're not even here to feel something in that. We just want to come with our unveiled faces to your word. Your work is to call, ours is to respond. So, Lord, even now as we take the Lord's Supper and even now as we sing these songs, we just want to open. We want to ask as we sing, Lord, what is sticking out to us this morning in the words of these songs? What phrase or word strikes us? What is it about the Lord's table this morning? And Lord, it might be in our consolation. It might be some truth we feel deeply and thank you for. It might be some resistance. Lord, whatever you want to do, we open to that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.